A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 10, 1988, in the series Faith's Foundation, entitled In the Beginning, God. The scripture readings are Genesis 1, verses 1 through 19, and Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 1, verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 3, and Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is by faith that we believe that the worlds were called forth by the Word of God. And if the church had simply always believed that and understood it, we would have been saved a great deal of grief and a great deal of the disruption that has come in the wake of the rise of science in the last century or two. It is by faith that we believe that the worlds were created by the Word of God, not by scientific verification, not by the demonstration of the infallibility of the Bible, not by any kind of a rationalistic scheme that might be devised. It is simply the conviction of faith. And for a few weeks, I want to wander around in the book of Genesis, where we have so many of those foundational truths upon which our faith rests. Someone has said that the New Testament is simply an appendix to the Old Testament, and that may be an extreme statement, but it has an element of truth in it. Everything really is in the Old Testament. There we have God the Redeemer graciously calling to himself a people, the Redeemer who is understood to be the Creator. In the beginning, God. Saying that, one has said what is the essence of the opening chapter of the Scripture. And having said that, one has said a mouthful. Perhaps the greatest leap of faith on the part of the child of God to be able to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a statement of profound faith. It is a trust, conviction. It is, in the opening statement of the Bible, a cry of praise. It is a doxological statement. It is the opening line of the creed of creation, a poem which celebrates the fact that there is something rather than nothing because God said, let there be. That's a rather profound statement. That covers a lot of ground. Why is there something rather than nothing? The Scriptures affirm, and faith believes, that there is something rather than nothing because God said, let there be. That all that is because God said, let there be. Faith believes that the things that are seen have their source and their origin in the things that cannot be seen and obviously not scientifically verified. All that is because God said, let there be. The opening chapters of Genesis give us the foundations upon which our faith is built. If I were to ask you to put your finger on the very heart of the Old Testament, where would you go? If I were to ask you, where is the beating pulse of the whole Old Testament story, where would you take me? Well, I'm not going to ask for hands to be raised this morning, But I'm going to suggest to you that the very center is in the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. That for the Old Testament, that was the mighty saving act of God. It was all of God. It was all of grace. Raising up Moses, leading that slave people to freedom. That for the Old Testament is the center of the story. In fact, because of that event, there is a story. It was in that event that a people was created, that a nation was formed, that there became a story to be told. That's the center. But obviously, a people who confess that God has reached down and delivered them and set them free is a people who must give account of themselves. And so if you draw a circle and you put there the Exodus and the covenant of Sinai, and then you draw a concentric circle around it, you would add Genesis 12 to 50, the patriarchal history. Because the Exodus, as the mighty act of God's reaching down and saving a people, is connected to God's faithfulness to the fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Genesis 12 begins with that call of Abraham, and the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name became Israel, whose people became Israel, that story is connected. In those opening chapters 12 to 50 in Genesis, with the central redeeming act of the Old Testament. But even that's not enough. For someone might say, not only why these people, why these slaves, but why these slaves who are connected to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How are these people connected with all that is and everyone that ever has been? And so if you draw a third concentric circle, you could label it universal history or primeval history. And in those 11 chapters, you have no particular concrete history, but you have the connection of the history of Israel to the patriarchal fathers, to the whole of creation. In Genesis 1 to 11, the Bible is confessing that the God of salvation who rescued Israel is none other than the God of creation. In that creed of creation, Israel was confessing that the God it claimed as Savior is God alone, that there is none other, that the whole of reality is the consequence of the Word, the creative intention and will of God, whom they came to know in the experience of salvation. So there's a sense in which Israel, in the center of its experience of salvation, is looking to the beginning, and it is confessing that the God of grace is the God of creation, that the God that it knew through Moses' leadership in its redemptive move out of Egypt was the God who spoke and called all things into being. And the opening 11 chapters of Genesis simply connect the story of the people of God with the totality of things, with all of nature, with all of history, and with every tribe and tongue and nation. What Israel is confessing in its creed of creation is that its God is God alone. And its simple affirmation is this: in the beginning, God. A statement that is like a heading for that opening chapter, which is the prologue to the story, in poetic form, using a literary structure of 7 days. The affirmation of faith that there is something rather than nothing, because God said, "Let there be." James Weldon Johnson, the black poet, captured the significance and the meaning of that chapter better than all of the arguments and all of the debates that have raged over the centuries about the meaning of Genesis 1. He, in his beautiful poetic form, says, God stepped out into space and said, I'm lonely. I think I'll create a world. And he created a world, and he said, that's good. And he smiled. And as he smiled, the darkness rolled away, and the light stood forth. And he took the light in his hand and rolled it around, and he created the sun. And he sent the sun hurtling into space of blazing, and he said, that's good. And then he took what was left over of the light, and he rolled it around, and he created the moon and the stars and spangled the night heavens with them to give light to the evening sky. And he said, that's good. And then he took the earth, and he hurled it between the light and the darkness, and he said, that's good. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. And that's all it's about. It is a creedal statement. It is a doxology. It is an affirmation of faith. It is a poetic expression of the majestic creative power of God who spoke and called the worlds into being. Genesis 1 speaks of the God who brought into being something over against himself, giving it distance, and thus, in a sense, freedom of movement, but never abandoning it or turning it loose. Holding it always in relationship, so that the world has distance from the Creator and a sense of belonging to. And the best way to understand the relationship of God and reality is in the covenant relationship, in that faithful covenant commitment of the Creator to stand with the creation, never setting it free, but always holding it in the palm of his hand. Genesis 1 is simply the confession that the worlds were created by the Word of God. And when we have said that, we have said a mouthful. We have made a radical declaration of faith. There are some things that we have denied thereby. We have denied, obviously, any kind of atheistic creed. Atheism is a creed as well as theism or any form of belief in God. The atheist simply bets his life on the fact that it isn't true. God's existence or non-existence is not to be proved, any more than the creation of the world coming from the hand of God can be scientifically verified. We're simply dealing in another realm. It is a confession of faith, but when one says, in the beginning, God, one is saying no to atheism. I toyed with that at one time, years ago, many years ago now. But I remember after having been warped from the womb and going through all of my educational process, seeking to buttress the things that I had imbibed with my mother's milk, I finally came to a point in my life where I really wanted to know. Finally had the courage to pursue the truth. Looked into the yawning abyss of naturalistic atheism and was surprised to find out that not only is there no light or hope or comfort, there aren't any answers there either. And came to the conviction that a Christian, a biblical understanding of reality is intellectually as respectable, maybe even more so, than any counterclaim. The opening verse of the Bible denies no God. It denies that what is the result of a chance or an accident, some chemical eruption in the distant past. It denies that what is a machine onerously grinding on its way without will or purpose. It denies that reality is simply willy-nilly going through its paces with no goal or meaning. To say in the beginning, God, is to say a mouthful. It is to have a conviction why there is something rather than nothing, and that what is good, because it comes from the creative intention of God. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith we believe that the worlds were called forth by the word of God. The same writer who introduced his letter by saying that that eternal God who had revealed himself to our fathers by the prophets in these last days has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Connecting thereby the action of God who set Israel free with the action of God who revealed himself in the face of Jesus, and saying that the God of salvation is the God of creation, that in the beginning was God. It amazes me that in the 20th century, with all that we know about science and the physical universe, and all that we know about the scriptures, their literary forms, their intentions, that it can still be a point of dispute and discussion, that there is a conflict between science and religion. Frankly, it boggles my mind. I don't understand it. I can't even comprehend it. It seems so far from what need be for any honest and serious and reflective persons who will be honest to God and honest to the world that God created. It simply is unnecessary. The scriptures, on the basis of faith, affirm the creative act of God and affirm throughout that that creative act was with purpose and intention. For that reason, I printed in the bulletin the statement of Paul, who speaks about the eternal purpose of God, the secret that was hid through long ages but is now being revealed. That secret intention of God to move all things through various periods and ages until finally all things are gathered into a magnificent unity in Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God. Consequently, in the end, God. The first chapter of Genesis, the creed of creation, was not delivered at a seminar on the investigation into the scientific, or a scientific investigation into the origins of the universe. The Bible doesn't know anything about all of the things that seem to obsess so many in our day. Do you know when the creed was confessed? Do you know when Genesis 1 was written down? It was sometime in the 6th century. The people of God were in exile. Judah was in Babylon. The people lost hope. They were full of despair. They began to think that maybe the gods of Babylon had it. Maybe their God was not God alone. They were ready to give up, throw in the towel, full of despair and hopelessness. And a prophet spoke in the name of the God of Moses, David, Isaiah. A prophet stood up and delivered this message. Stood in the midst of a people despairing and forlorn and said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not the gods of Babylon. Not the gods of your oppressors. No matter how dark it may seem at present, no matter how difficult your historical context, never forget that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he unraveled the creed of creation, that beautiful poetic presentation of the eternal God who spoke and called the worlds into being, the God whose wind, whose breath hovered over the chaos and turned the chaos into cosmos. And he was saying, in effect, no matter how dark your spirit, no matter how distressed you may be, no matter how hopeless a situation may appear to be, know that the eternal God who from the beginning spoke and brought all things into being is as able in this moment in history, in this your distress, to hover over your spirit and to change chaos to cosmos and darkness into light and restlessness into rest and peace. That's what that confession meant. That's what its purpose was. Pastoral, existential, to affirm in the midst of a people's darkness the great original, the eternal God, the one who spoke and called all things into being. This week, working on an article for Perspectives, working on the scope of God's great saving, redeeming act in Jesus Christ. Moved again by the faithfulness of the covenant God, by the triumph of grace, by the universality of His scope, I was reminded of a statement I heard recently that the church has too often begun with Genesis 3, forgetting all about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And I thought, it's true. We began with a fall. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not the story of creation in the fall. That's what we've done with the scheme. Creation here and all good, and then the fall, and then all bad, and then the story of sin and guilt and all of the hang-ups that have obsessed us in the church so long. You can trace it in the history of the church when the center of dynamism moved from the east to the west. The Eastern rites are much more affirmative of creation and of the God of creation. The West, obsessed with sin and guilt and the sinner at the cross. And the Reformation, while it changed much of the medieval church, kept its focus there. So that for all practical purposes, for the church for 1,000 years, it's been as though Genesis 1 and 2 didn't exist. But it's not so. The Scriptures affirm the universal concern of God, the creatorship of God, the God who called all things into being, the God who called all people into being, the God who chose one man and one nation, not to the exclusion of the rest, but for the salvation of the rest. The God who is worshipped in that marvelous closing book of the Bible, Revelation, where you have the counterpoint to the universality of creation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, sovereign of all, who was and is to come. Thou art worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because thou didst create all things, and by thy will they were created and have their being. And the crescendos begin to build, and the momentum mounts until you have finally the God who becomes God over all, the kingdoms of this world becoming the God and of our God and of His Christ, the God who is worshipped to the great Hallelujah chorus, the God who will finally realize the purpose of His creative will in the beginning, the God of all who will become the God of all, the God who will call all things back to their original purpose and bring all His children home. In the beginning, God. Consequently, in the end, God. And in the meantime, O God, how great Thou art.